Religion ends and Christianity begins with the resurrection. Many things we celebrate in the birth of Christ, in the life of Christ, in the teaching of Christ. But ultimately, he came for a particular hour, he said. And through his ministry, he would say, "My hour has not yet come." And then right at the end, he said, "My hour has come." That was the purpose of his coming, was to die for our sins according to the scripture, be buried and rise again the third day. Now, religion and philosophy have spawned a lot of theories about the resurrection, and logically so. If you cannot accept the miraculous, if you cannot accept the unusual, if you cannot accept the intervention of God in the affairs of man, then you can't deal with the resurrection. So there are the swoon theory that Jesus just fainted. Well, the scripture has a lot and history has a lot to say about that. The stolen body theory that those scared, timid disciples overpowered the guards and took away the body. Not real feasible. The wrong tomb theory that everybody was so distraught and hysterical that they didn't remember where they put him and they were looking in the wrong tomb. Of course, the right tomb would have been guarded by soldiers and the Pharisees would have come and simply produced the body and said, "Don't be stupid, here it is." All of those theories that are spawned, and what's interesting is these are usually spawned by theologians, and my statement would be, if you don't believe it, get out of the business. Why claim to believe in Jesus Christ and name the name of Christ and deny the key element of why he came? People don't question his death. John 19, he says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And that's why Paul puts a whole chapter on the resurrection. He isn't trying to prove that Jesus died, and especially he isn't trying to prove that Jesus died for our sins. That's an assertion. There's no way to prove that Jesus died for our sins. Anybody who's about to die could say, "Well, I'm dying for your sins," and you can't prove he did or didn't. But the resurrection is the key proof of what Jesus came to do. He says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again." Nobody makes that boast. "Go ahead, kill me. I'll see you in 3 days." You don't have any people bragging in that way. So Paul spends the chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." So this morning we want to look at the proofs of the resurrection. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we appreciate that we can come together, at least so far in this country, in freedom, to worship, to look into your word and proclaim it, to share that news with others. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again the third day. And Father, we thank you that in that he proves who he said he was. We come, Father, to worship, to exalt him. You said if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So exalt the Lord Jesus Christ this day, we pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to have our four scripture readers come up. And this morning, rather than, four scripture readers. There we go. As you know, I tend to take a sermon and make three out of it. Well, this morning we're going to do the opposite. We're going to take about a half a dozen sermons and make one out of it, because sometimes it helps to get the whole picture, to see when you talk about the resurrection, who all was involved, what happened. So let's have Scripture 1.
Matthew 28, 1 to 10. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me."
The first argument of the resurrection is that the tomb was empty. Now we'll look at that as we go through the various other proofs. They arrive, they're looking for him. Even if you discount angelic experiences and all kinds of other elements, the fact remains the tomb was empty. What happened? Let's have our second reader.
Matthew 27, 62 through 66, and Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldier, saying, "Say he, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day."
It's interesting that the first evidence of the resurrection was to a bunch of pagan soldiers. They knew what had happened. They had experienced the opening of the tomb and fled in fear, reported it to the Pharisees, who all through the time of Jesus' ministry heard him say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up," they understood it so clearly that they talked about it among themselves and said, "This deceiver said that. Now, lest something happen that the disciples steal the body or something, make the tomb secure and set a guard, probably four, a quaternion of soldiers, four armed soldiers. And then they come and tell them what happened. And rather than say, maybe he was who he said he was, no, they pay them to lie about what happened. Reader three.
Okay, John 21 through 9. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stood down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet he knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead.
If the disciples had stolen the body, certainly John and Peter were not involved in the plot. John goes to the sepulchre, sees the empty tomb and the clothes lying, and describes them, how they lay there, and the napkin off by itself. And he believed. Peter took a little longer. He was a skeptic, as he always was through his life. And that's a good thing. Don't believe everything that people toss at you. But Peter saw the empty tomb and marveled and wondered, who could have taken the body of Jesus? Where could it have been taken?
The Testimony of the Women, Luke 24, 1 through 10. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were there with them, which told these things unto the apostles.
The empty tomb. The people who knew it was not an empty tomb were the soldiers, or knew that the tomb was empty and didn't know why, were the soldiers, the Pharisees and the scribes, and yet it did not prompt belief. It's interesting that the records that we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and as we'll see in a moment, many, many others in the scripture as well as secular writings. And yet there are those who would say that just couldn't happen. Therefore, we have to come up with a theory. Wrong tomb. He just swooned, and after hanging on a cross, now I've never seen any of them attempt to prove that they could hang on a cross, being nailed there for most of a day and then being wrapped and put inside a tomb with a large stone, and you get up in the middle of the night and say, wow, that was a traumatic experience, and you roll the stone away and walk out. And unbelief is more incredulous than faith. It takes more to believe the explanation to explain something away than it does to believe the simple story of the scripture. And we come to the second point, which is simply this. After the crucifixion, people saw him alive. And all different circumstances, different places. They interacted with him. They weren't seeing visions. They weren't hallucinating. You have Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. And she comes and talks with him outside the tomb. And then, farther away and out of town, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes and joins them and talks with them and asks them, what are you talking about? And they say, are you a stranger that you don't know what's going on here in Jerusalem? How Jesus, that we had hoped would be the king, the Messiah that God had promised, but they took him and crucified him. And then early this morning, some women came with a tale that the grave was empty, but they were just heading home to Emmaus, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And at the very end, Jesus reveals himself to them. The women in Matthew 28 that we read about earlier. The disciples in John chapter 20 in the upper room, and Jesus simply comes and appears in their midst. Thomas says, I don't believe that. You guys are hallucinating. You guys are seeing visions or something. And so Jesus appears again a little later with Thomas present. Says, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in the prints in my hands. Put your hand into my side. And it's interesting that Thomas falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. It's a list of witnesses in John chapter 15, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The passage where Paul emphasizes the resurrection as the key element of the gospel. But notice when he says Christ died according to the scripture, he's saying all the Old Testament from Genesis, God's making coats of skin to cover Adam and Eve, was a picture of God's requirement that the shedding of blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. And he states that throughout the Old Testament in picture, in form, and in direct statement. Without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. And so the whole Old Testament sacrificial system instituted after Moses, but known before that, Abraham made his offerings. Even Cain and Abel brought offerings. They understood God expected a sacrifice. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see that sacrifice described and the purpose. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's why he came. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. The list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians, as Paul goes on to say, he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament, which is a whole interesting study in itself. Where in the Old Testament does it give us those pictures of the resurrection? They are numerous. and then he was seen. And Paul reiterates some of what we have just read in those passages. He's seen by Peter and of the 12. And then he says he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. 500 individuals in a huge crowd who saw Jesus as he went up to Galilee where he said he'd meet them. And they assembled up there and they all, and Paul says, of whom the most are alive today. When Paul wrote this, if you had heard Paul preach, you say, as they did in on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul preached the resurrection, and then they begin to scoff. A resurrection? In the Greek mind, they didn't even want a resurrection. Who'd want to come back into this old body? I don't want to do that either. But Paul is going to explain there's a new body. There is a new experience. But the resurrection, and they began to mock. And Paul says, you can go talk to hundreds of people who saw Jesus Christ after he was crucified. Alive. Real. Physical. In a body. Do you realize that if you had that many witnesses saying that they saw you do something, you could be put in prison for life or even be put to death on the testimony of that many witnesses. Paul takes it a step further. 1 Corinthians 15, he puts it on the basis of philosophy and reason, as it were. If some preach that Christ rose from the dead, how do you say there's no resurrection? And he uses the two sides of the argument. If there is no resurrection, then of course Christ didn't raise. If Christ rose, then there is a resurrection. You can't have it both ways. It'd be rather dumb to say, well, Christ rose, but nobody else will. Or to say, well, we all expect to rise someday, you know, when the Lord comes back and he kind of does something with the bodies, or maybe your spirit goes off in nirvana, or, you know, there's all kinds of religions and expectations of what it could be. But they can't grasp a resurrection. So Paul says, think for a moment, and oh, I wish every seminary that rejects the scripture would take a look at this passage and teach it to those who are going out to preach. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ didn't raise, here are the implications. Your preaching is empty, vain, he says. Now think of that for a moment. All the sermons preached by liberal theologians throughout history and in churches this morning who don't believe in the resurrection. What do they have to offer? I'm sure it's interesting stories. I'm sure it must be great philosophy. I'm sure it must be calls to action to serve your fellow man. There's probably all kinds of things goes on, but in the final analysis, it's empty. I mean, in all due respect, who gives a rat's patootie how good you are if it's all over when it's all over? There is no accountability. There is no reward for what you sacrificed to do. If it made you feel good, good. If it didn't make you feel good, you're really stupid for doing it and didn't feel good about it. I mean, what is the purpose? Your preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. The primary motivation comes from the life of Christ within, which of course is a total figment of your imagination, if Christ is not raised. And here's even better. We are found false witnesses of God. The whole of Christianity is based on a lie if there is no resurrection. Why on earth are you out there preaching, teaching, building whatever you're doing on the basis of something you know is a lie. We've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise, Christ didn't raise. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is empty. And then here's the next one. You're yet in your sins. How many people have experienced the wonder and the joy, just the overwhelming appreciation, my sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our iniquities from us. Which, of course, he didn't. If there's no resurrection, nothing that was paid for. The resurrection is the payment for sin. The death is the payment. The resurrection is the proof of it. And Christ is available, as it were, to live in your heart, so that we can say, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to become the sons of God. You're no more a son of God than a fox or a rabbit or a cockroach. It's just life in one form or another, which flourishes for a little time and then keels over and is gone. Those who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, gone. Only a little remembrance. And I say little because I don't know my great-grandparents. I don't even know my grandfather on my mother's side. I only remember the funeral because it was quite an impression that grandma was lying in a box and wasn't moving, and I was about 4 years old, and it was in the house, and I just kind of remember that, but I don't remember a thing about the grandmother on my father's side. We're talking a couple generations, and the memory of the entire clan's gone. If there's no resurrection, that's the end of it. The children of my grandchildren probably will never remember me or you. They which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And Paul makes this statement, which is both tragic and logical. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And of course, Corinth was a Greek city, center of Greek philosophy and learning. And they had many theories about life and meaning and so on, although they couldn't swallow a resurrection. But he's simply saying, Christians who are willing to die for their faith, what is more stupid than that? Because if you say, oh yeah, I believe in Buddha, when someone says, you believe in Buddha or I'll kill you. Buddha sounds good to me. Because there's no life after death. There's no reason to die for Christ. The resurrection, ultimate life with him, is the basis for the disciplined Christian life. Otherwise, the Corinthians, who were known for their debauchery, were right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. A great philosophy to get whatever you want to get out of this life. Some of the tribal people who value theft and the killing of your enemy as though it enhances your prestige are probably right. It would enhance your power and control if you went out and killed a bunch of your enemies. Or they don't even have to be enemies, just kill them, because the more you kill, the better you are. Or to steal. Why shouldn't the person with the most power and strength and ability to take what they want do it? Only matters to the poor sap who's having it taken from. The entire concept of civilization ultimately breaks down if there is no accountability. And Paul says, Christians are of all men most miserable because of the life God has called them to live for Christ. The angel said he is not here. Why? Because he is risen. As he said, as the Old Testament scriptures foretold he would do, as he taught through his life, and now you're seeing it. He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell his disciples to meet in Galilee. And that fact is the essential, the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen. And the reason liberal theology, or any who reject the scripture, have to come up with something else is that they don't want accountability. They don't want a Christ who can hold them accountable for their actions. They want to define religion in their own terms. But if Christ rose, and if he indeed offers us life, then, as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And it is a choice. We choose to believe that Christ died for our sins, and we take the implications of that. He is not only Savior, he is Lord. Do we live our lives as though Christ were Lord? Or is our faith a religion that we take or leave on the basis of how we feel about it, what it does for us? As Joshua said, or as Elijah said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is the Lord, follow him. If Baal is the Lord, follow him. It's not a difficult thing to understand. It's difficult to live out. But if Christ rose from the dead, he is Lord, and demands and expects with a right to be in control and charge in our lives. That, of course, begins by receiving Christ as Savior, to know him whom to know is life eternal, to receive him. As John says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God offers that to each one of us with an assurance this morning. Not a guess, not a hope, not a philosophy, but based on a very real and definite historical fact, Christ rose. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace and love and provision. Thank you, Father, that you give to us eternal life, and this life is in your Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. We pray, Father, that we would understand the very underpinnings of our faith. Christ died, Christ rose. And because he lives, Father, we shall live also. And because he lives and because we live, we have a message. May we be faithful in preparing and in delivering the good news of the gospel of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.